Scott was raised in a Christian home, and even now as a husband and father, he was actively serving the Lord in a number of ministries at his church. There's something about Scott that nobody else knew about, and that was during his teen years, he had developed a problem with pornography. He had hoped that when he got married, it would resolve itself. It didn't. He had tried numerous times to stop. He couldn't. Then one day, his wife walked unexpectedly into the room and saw him viewing porn. She was devastated. He was ashamed. But he immediately agreed to go to his pastor for some help. A few days later, as he had set up an appointment, as he was approaching the pastor's office, there was a battle going on in his heart. He did not want to risk losing his family, his ministries, and at the same time, he did not want to give up the sinful pleasures that he had become accustomed to. Scott was trapped in idolatry. Now, you weren't expecting that word, were you? Trapped in idolatry? Didn't you mean immorality? Scripture uses the word idolatry frequently, most often in the Old Testament, and uses it in such a way that we tend to isolate its application to something visible that you would actually, literally, bow down before and worship as God. But in fact, Scripture itself broadens that application. It's not just describing a devotion to a stone or metal or wooden object. In fact, God's word uses the word idolatry to apply to anything that has taken God's place. Now, in our case, it might not be a replacement. It might be a displacement. That is, God is still in the picture. You still want to serve him, but you have allowed something else to get in the way. Something else is where God belongs, and God has been relegated to a different position. Now, in the passage before us today, as was the case in Scott's life, the idolatry was immorality. There are many other instances and categories of idolatry as well. For some, the accumulation of wealth may be their idol. For some others, it could be a career. Just devoted yourself to that. And of course, we have all kinds of ways of rationalizing such a focus of attention. Have to pay the bills. I have to provide for my family. But to idolize that career is something else. Entertainment can become an idol. For many, the abuse, the addiction of drugs and or alcohol could develop into an idol that has taken God's place. So we open to Numbers chapter 25 this morning. We are coming to the low point in the book of Numbers. We've been tracing the history of God's people with a focus on the life of Moses for quite some time, starting back in the beginning of Exodus. And God's people have done some awful things. Before this instance, probably the low point for them was their idolatry at Mount Sinai. Remember the golden calf incident. But that incident was a violation of the second of the Ten Commandments. Not to substitute some form of graven image as a representation of God himself. That is, they were still worshiping the right God, but they were doing it in the wrong way. There's a distinction, though, between that incident and Numbers 25, because this one is a violation of the first commandment, where they had actually not just worshiping the right God the wrong way, but now they're worshiping the wrong God. Not that they had cast God out. He still had a place, but he did not have the right place. That's the commandment that Christ sums up in a positive way by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." But when there's an idol, you're disobeying that command. So chapter 25 is not a pleasant story for us to read. I'll admit it's probably not a chapter I would pick to preach on if I was just randomly looking for the Bible about what to preach next. But in God's provision for us, God's direction in studying the life of Moses, we can't skip this chapter. There's an important lesson here, and although it is not a pleasant chapter to read, it also offers hope. There's genuine hope in this passage, based on the truth that God deserves your exclusive worship. Nobody else, nothing else deserves that place. God alone. And that's why you must devote yourself to him. Devote yourself to him alone. God's people, as chapter 25 opens, are on the verge of entering the promised land. After all those miles, all those years, they're living in Shittim, elsewhere called Abel Shittim. This is also called elsewhere the Plains of Moab. It is just on the other side of the Jordan River from Jericho. And of course, Jericho will become their first city of opposition and destruction once they cross the Jordan River. So they're in place, they are poised for God's blessing, and at this point temptation arises. That temptation comes, according to verse 1, in the form of immorality, as the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You might wonder, where is the immorality there? Sounds like the other kind of idolatry, the kind of idolatry that we think of, which allows us to kind of put that aside. Well, that doesn't apply to us. But there is idolatry. There is immorality here, because this was a pagan religion. This is the introduction of the worship of Baal to God's people. It happened to be located, it was the Baal worship located in the region of Peor. There was a Mount Peor and a region around it, and that was where these people, the Moabites, worshiped Baal. They had other gods as well. They would worship at other locations, but that's this one. Why this particular god? Because this was closest to where God's people were located, within view of God's people in the valley below. And as all pagan religions at that time, there was a very strong and very popular immorality component to it. They had female priestesses, and it was an act of worship to that god to engage in sexual immorality with those priestesses. This is the kind of worship that the world continues to devise in our day. Worship that appeals directly to the flesh so that people can get the idea that I'm really pleased with this worship, and somehow also convince themselves that somehow God might be pleased as well. That's how the world does it. So that's what's going on. They are engaging in immorality, and as the text says, they were whoring with the daughters of Moab. This is both actual physical immorality and spiritual adultery, because what they were doing is swapping out that act of immorality, putting that in the place of God himself. This idolatry certainly was appealing to their flesh, but the terminology that Scripture uses to describe it is also very pointed. You know, the language here is restrained, though. It doesn't go into any description about the immorality itself. Just makes it clear to all of us that that's what's going on. But look again more closely at verse 3, where it says that Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Now, that's imagery. Yoke. You know what a yoke is? Ordinarily, a wooden implement that would harness two oxen together to enable them to be controlled and to provide the power needed to plow a field, for instance. A yoke is not a voluntary instrument. The oxen don't ask to be yoked. But once the yoke is there, they're stuck. There's not much else they can do but go in the same direction as the other ox. You have to go that direction because you are yoked together. And once in that yoke, it's very difficult to get out. But there's something peculiar about this yoke, because Israel chose this yoke. As the phrase says there, they yoked themselves to this worship. They found it was a choice that was available to them, one that they could make, and they could enter this yoke, but once they are in the yoke, they can't choose easily to get out of it. Now it becomes involuntary. And as with so many sins, the sin of immorality can very easily become a habit of life. Habit of life that you could long to break, but find very difficult to do. There's further insight about what's going on here. So we might wonder, here are God's people. They've conquered some enemies. God told them, you cannot destroy the Moabites. They have a place in God's future plan. So they could not deal with them, just as they could not destroy the Edomites. There is a relationship there back in their history. So here they are, they've already passed through the Moabite region, ready to enter the promised land. And at that point, we have Moabite women coming into the camp and inviting these people, the people of God, to worship their God along with them. How was this happening? Well, it wasn't the women of Moab just looking for more participants. There was a strategy behind this that God's Word tells us about a little bit later. If you get to chapter 26, and even beyond that, into some later chapters, even chapter 31, we won't take the time to look there, but I'll tell you where you'll find it. Chapter 31, verse 16, tells us who had the idea to send women into the camp of Israel. Oh, I hear pages turning, so let's go ahead and look there. If you need to see it, and I don't mind you seeing it, chapter 31, verse 16, tells us that, behold, these, and that's the Moabite women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam, who's that? Well, Balaam is the focus of attention in the previous three chapters. We skipped those. We didn't look into chapters 22 through 24, not because they aren't fascinating, not because they don't have an important message, but they don't have anything in particular to do with the life of Moses. So since that's our focus, but Balaam, as you know that story, Balaam was intent for his own personal gain to bring a curse on the people of Israel. And he tried his best. He tried over and over. And God continued to thwart his efforts and instead bless God's people. Imagine the frustration that Balaam was feeling as he was finally dismissed by the king of Moab and said, I don't want you saying anything anymore, because every time you open your mouth, you're blessing them instead of cursing them. And so here is Balaam walking away, heading for home, dejected because he was not able to earn the money that he was going to get if he had successfully cursed Israel. But somewhere along the way, as he was heading home, he came up with another idea. If we can't get God to curse them, maybe we can bring the curse on them through the avenue of sin. And at some point, he turned around, came back to the king of Moab and says, I've got a good idea, and I think this one might work. Let's send the Moabite women into their camp. Let's invite them to participate in our worship. Because if we can get them to join us in worshiping our God, then the very God who prevented the curse and was giving them blessing will withdraw that protection, and they'll feel the effects of his anger instead. What a brilliant scheme. That's Satan's device. He can't get God to curse his own people. But can he get God's people to depart from the Lord? Are there any sins, any passions, any love for things or activities, or the long list of potential idols? Is there anything that he could place before the eyes of God's people? And God's people, seeing that the choice is either love God or indulge in this pleasure, is there anything so powerful in temptation that God's people would actually say, I choose that? Well, that's where the idolatry comes from. Because in fact, there are a long list of things that as God's people we find too tempting. How does God respond to that? Look again at the words at the end of verse 3. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God is patient. But as we've seen numerous times in our study of the history of God's people, there's a limit to that patience. There's a period of time where you might think, I'm getting away with it. I'm getting to go through all the motions of worshiping the Lord and serving Him, and everybody thinks I'm doing that with all my heart. They don't even suspect that I've got an idol. An idol that has in reality displaced God from His position. Well, God expects his people to reject corruption. And when idolatry shows up, it demands stern action. The Lord gave Moses a very grim instruction in verse 4. He says, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." All right, now that's a little disturbing to us. Take all the chiefs of Israel and hang them. That actually means that. This is execution. Execute all the chiefs of the people of Israel. What really concerns us is it doesn't say anything about their guilt, their participation. But we find out in verse 5, as Moses relays that instruction to the people who will carry it out, that it was only the ones that were going to be hanged, only the ones who had actually participated. As verse 5 says, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." We have no idea how many people died in that execution. God said that it would satisfy his wrath against God's people. So this is somehow representative. This is God showing that he can publicly expose secret sins. Sins that we think we have concealed so carefully, so thoroughly. God can expose that for all to see. That designed to stem the cancerous spread of this sin. But as the story goes on, apparently the sin was still spreading. Verses 6 through 9, God can directly respond when people reject. He can respond when people do what is wrong. He can also respond when people do what is right. We have both showing up in these next verses. Verse 6, again, a very disturbing verse. "One of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman." Notice it is now Midianite, not Moabite. We wonder what's going on here, how many different countries are involved. The Midianites didn't have a country. The Midianites were Bedouin tribes. They'd migrate from place to place, and they happened to be here in the vicinity of Moab. And they also happened to share the same idol worship of Baal of Peor as the Moabites. So they're a confederate with them. And so we have them kind of mixed together into this throughout this story. But it's a Midianite that this Jewish man brought to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Well, now picture the congregation, a bulk at least of the congregation with Moses, they're at the entrance of the tabernacle. You've seen drawings of the layout of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the outward courtyard, the entrance is on the east, always faces east. They're gathered there. What are they doing? They're weeping. Why would that be? Maybe because of the executions that had already taken place, and they can still see the dead bodies hanging all throughout the camp. That's prompting weeping here. Now, that could have been the end of it. But this account in verse 6 tells us it wasn't the end. There were some who were still persisting in this sin in spite of the destruction it had already brought. And as the people with Moses are weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting, here comes this Israelite man bringing a Midianite woman in full view of all of them and brings them to his family. At this point, there was need for drastic action. Everybody seems to have been so stunned by what they were had just seen that they were motionless. So stunned they couldn't even speak. Stunned because sometimes sin can be extremely bold. But that's when righteousness must also be bold. At this point, one person stands up. His name is Phinehas. He's the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. When he saw what that couple just, what they had just entered into the camp, and that he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. Verse 8 says, he went after the man of Israel into the chamber. We have to wonder, where was this couple? Into the chamber, what's that? This is actually a very, very unusual word. This doesn't mean their tent. I think I've often thought that this was just, he brought this woman to his own tent, and it was just walking through the camp that people saw him. But see, he's a Simeonite, we find out later. The Simeonites all camped on the south side of the tabernacle. Moses and the congregation are positioned on the east side as they are weeping for the sin and the destruction. If he had just gone into his own tent, that would not have been in the front of the eyes of the whole congregation. It seems that he must have brought her to the eastern side, and they entered here something called a chamber, which seems to be a kind of a vaulted room, a vaulted tent. The vaulted part of it indicating it's something special about this. A little bit of speculation here, because we really don't know anything else about this chamber. Some actually wonder if it isn't the tabernacle itself. My sense is that that would be way over the top, that Moses would have taken immediate action. He would have shaken free of this stunned reaction. But it could well have been some other tent designed as part of worship in some way. We don't know. But it has to be in the view of everybody else, but that's how bold this couple was. And if it had anything to do with worship, then we have here an example of the very immorality that we see in connection with Peor, but here now imported, because they're not doing this at the temple on Peor. Now they're doing it in the midst of God's people. Almost as if to say, if it does honor and brings pleasure to that God, here's hoping it will bring pleasure to our God as well. Importing the methods of worship from the world into the worship of God. If all that's true, then it seems that that is what Phinehas just couldn't stand. He took his spear into that chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague of Israel, of the people of Israel, was stopped. I read that it was a single blow, a single powerful descent of that spear, and at one time through the center of both of them, as a further indication of the position that they were in at that moment. Verse 9 tells us the plague was stopped, yes, but before it was stopped, the plague, we don't know the nature of this plague, but clearly it's from the hand of God, that 24,000 of God's people died. With the indication that except for Phinehas' intervention, it could have been far, far worse. God's people worshiping other gods, this could have been the end of the entire nation. God himself, in fact, indicates that in the following verses. But he responded because, in this case, one person decided to stand for God. And God, in response to that effort, in response to the zeal that he's about to commend on the part of Phinehas, God withdrew his wrath, and the rest of God's people continued to live. And now, public executions, plagues, this is not really part of our experience, is it? We're not really expecting that's how God is going to deal with our idolatry. But there's still a message here. Though God might not respond in the same ways outwardly, you know what hasn't changed? And that is his response of anger when we engage in idolatry. We have no reason to believe he is any less angry for what goes on in our hearts as he was here at Peor. A man once explained to me why he often missed the first half of a worship service. It seemed to be a strange mixture of embarrassment and a desire for me to know there really is a reason for this. Okay, I'd like to hear that reason. And so he began to explain how hard he works. Long hours, into the evening, 6 days a week he's pursuing this work. Says, you could understand that kind of a schedule. Sunday is my only day to sleep in. I plan to get up on time, but it just doesn't happen. You understand, right? But the reality there is he couldn't get here to worship the Lord because he was already engaged in worshiping another god. And that God was taking so much of his energy that he just couldn't come to worship this God. What can we expect from God in that? At the very least, he's angry. That's a fearful thing. Phinehas has limited the effects of God's anger by his action, and that's good. But this chapter isn't finished because God desires and offers to his people more than just temporary escape from punishment. Verses 10 through 18, the Lord enables victory. There is genuine victory available. Verses 10 through 13, he supports those who stand for him. Look at this special commendation that he gives to Phinehas. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. See the indication there? This had been allowed to continue. We have very little hope anybody was going to survive. But Phinehas stood for God. Phinehas was intent on God having his place, his rightful place of honor, his sole occupation of that place. And so now God expresses that he supports people who make the choice to stand for him. He withdraws his wrath, as we see in verse 11. But verses 12 and 13, he also is ready to bestow his grace. Verse 12, he says, "Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace." What's this covenant of peace? Well, this is the very important Jewish word shalom, which means not just cessation from hostility, it means wholeness. It means peace in the sense of having everything you need. This is a word describing complete welfare. I give him my covenant of peace. This is a powerful promise from God. But it's not just for Phinehas. It says, "It shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood." One man stood. One man said, "I will not please myself." Phinehas must have been as tempted as everybody else. But he said, "I will not put myself first. I will worship the Lord. I will stand for him." And now we find out that ends up bringing benefits and blessings to his descendants after him. And not just his descendants. This perpetual priesthood. Here's how we should look at that. He's already of the tribe of Levi. He is going to be a priest for the rest of his life and his family after him. But this perpetual priesthood seems to be an indication of effective ministry. Ongoing, effective ministry, opportunity to serve other people. Opportunity to encourage them to also stand for the Lord. Because, see, after putting God first, there's only one thing next to that that should please God's people. And that is the opportunity to lead other people to honor God as well. God's people are not satisfied to be worshiping God themselves. At least I'm doing the right thing. No, because God deserves more than that. God deserves to have a multitude of people worship him. And so this perpetual priesthood is the opportunity to influence others so that God can have even more worship. And even still, the promise isn't complete. Because he was jealous at the end of verse 13 for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. By God's grace, what Phinehas did spared the lives of others. Many other people, thousands and thousands of other people, hundreds of thousands, benefited from what Phinehas did because God withdrew his wrath. Now, God also makes provision for the protection of those that stand for him. The last few verses of this passage, the first thing he does is he identifies the bad influence and calls them by name. That's a benefit. That's how he protects his people. In his word, he identifies the problem. He describes for us the kind of people to avoid so that you don't get corrupted with their way of life. Verse 14, he identifies the name of the man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman. His name was Zimri. And ever after, Zimri will never be a popular name for new babies in Israel. Because God here identifies it with this sin. He identifies his family. His father was chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. Okay, there is family shame that goes on. That's another risk of pursuing a personal idol. Is when it's exposed, the shame that would bring to your own family. Perhaps these two, This man and this woman were among the chief instigators, perhaps the most flagrant violators. Verse 15, the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, and she was her dad was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. These were influential people. Those that have influence, that could influence us in the wrong way. God's word identifies them. In our case, not by name. I could have told us the names in God's word of all the people who could lead you astray today, but he tells us their characteristics. In that way, God's word identifies corruption and says, don't go there. Don't put yourself under that influence. And then finally, in verses 16 through 18, God's grace can conquer temptation. Here's the path to real victory. The Lord said to Moses, harass the Midianites and strike them down. That is, identify them as the enemy. For they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. He's saying, Moses, you and the people of Israel have to fight this battle. And you have to win this battle. The Midianites are ever after this regarded as enemies of God's people. Once God's people start regarding the enemies as potential friends, and the purity of God's people is greatly endangered. The Apostle Paul tells us that this story, as all the accounts from the Old Testament of the people of Israel, they're here for us. He wrote these down for us as a stern warning. Look how explicit Paul is in 1 Corinthians. He says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, he says, as they were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And he has this passage in mind, because it's no less of a temptation and no less serious of a violation of God's word than it was in Numbers 25. As Scott came to his pastor's office, and as they discussed his sin, how long it had been going on, how he had tried so many other things to get victory, and as his battle was still going on in his heart, do I even really want victory? Scott was thinking. Suddenly came to the realization, yes, I must have victory. I must have change. And that decision at that moment then changed the direction of their discussion. The pastor responded with that decision by coming up with a Bible memorization plan and a plan of attack against temptation for Scott. A long list of verses that he said, Scott, you have got to have these accessible at every moment, so you've got to memorize them. Every time you face temptation, you feel it starting to well up again, you've got to turn to God for help. You need to focus on these verses. Well, Scott found it, he said later, that he found the verses really hard to memorize at first. Trying to get them into his brain, there was some resistance there, it seemed. But he kept at it, and after a while, he found that Bible memorization was coming a little easier. Whenever he had a few moments, that's what he'd do. He'd take out some cards, and he'd he'd go over some verses again. He was filling his mind. He's filling his heart with the very portions of God's word that could help times of need. He testified later that the change in his heart started almost immediately. Almost immediately, whenever temptations loom, he could ask for God's help. He found God always answered that prayer, God always ready to give his grace. And then he would shift his thoughts to the verses that he had memorized. He says, soon the fiery darts of the wicked one seemed to be losing their power. They didn't have the grip on him that they once did. Although he sometimes indulged in wicked thoughts, he found that more and more he was choosing to turn to God and choosing to think about Bible verses, and his times of failure became less and less frequent. He could go for weeks, and then he could go for months. And more than that, what he found is that God's word and God's grace are enough for victory. You don't have to live in that yoke. God offers that same help through his word, through his grace and direct answer to prayer to every one of us this morning. You can have God's help. You can have victory. You can cast out the idol. Whatever that idol might be in your case. A hobby. Even family can become an idol if it's more important than God. God can help. Let's bow for prayer and take the opportunity to ask for that help individually right now. Father, we need your help to humble ourselves, to confess to you the reality of what's going on in the heart, to acknowledge, Father, that at least to some degree there is something that has moved you out of your rightful place of full devotion. Father, would you help us identify what that is? And would you help us cast it out? We turn to you for victory because you are the only source of grace and strength and truth. Father, may our hearts focus on devoting ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.